Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. My name is Pastor James. As we enter into a time of confession, I want to remind you that this is a time for you to experience intimacy with God by being real with God and for the true and living God to give you a real experience of forgiveness. And so I want to invite you now into intimacy with God during this time of confession, and then I'll close this time with a word of prayer. Go now. Gracious God, you have said to us, though our sins are like scarlet, we shall be made as white as snow. So give us ears that can hear this wonderful promise, to receive forgiveness with certainty, and be transformed by your extravagant grace. Melt our hearts with your love, open our mouths to confess, our souls to repent, and renew us with the Holy Spirit. God, of giver of life and health, comfort and relief for your sick servants during this enduring trials, and give your power of healing. We remember our sister Cynthia and her steadfast faith in you. And though fatigued with cancer treatments and trying to love and serve her family, help her to see better your promises to strengthen her and their whole family in moments of weakness and have confidence in your care. Father God, we pray for our families who have lost loved ones. We remember the Mark family, Bobby, Rob, and Brittany. We remember our sister Berkway and her son. Grant to all who mourn a sure confidence in your fatherly care, that they would always know the consolation of your love. We pray for those recently struggling to survive the cold in the aftermath of a series of winter storms. We remember those especially in Texas and in Mexico, and we ask that you would be present, O merciful God, and protect them through the hours of the night, so that those who are weary and worried by the changes in life will be able to rest in your changelessness. Stir your church up with sensitivity to those in need, so that they may respond with mercy. And Almighty God, who created us in your own image, we are grieved by the aggression towards Asians that have come into the spotlight. The light of truth is exposing the injustice towards the vulnerable, specifically the elderly. Grant us grace fearlessly to contend against evil and to make no peace with oppression, and that we may reverently use our freedom. Help us to employ it in the maintenance of justice in our communities and among the nations. We thank you for hearing our prayers, and to the glory be your name. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We encourage you to have your Bibles and to follow along. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This is the ESV translation. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there with him, whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, Come and stand here. And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it. And after looking around at them, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is the reading of God's word. Today we're going to talk about the Lord of the Sabbath, and you're going to see how you only know restlessness until you know Jesus. You see, Michael Horton is known for many books, including Ordinary, and Horton Hears a Who. Just kidding, that's by Dr. Seuss. But in Ordinary, he talks about the restlessness of our times. And he says this, to grab and hold our attention, everything that has to have an exclamation point. We've become accustomed to looking around restlessly for something new, the latest and the greatest, that idea or product or person or experience that will solve our problems, give us some purpose, and change the world. Although we might be a little jaded by the ads, we're always eager to take whatever it is to the next level. That is not freedom. That is restlessness. The problem is not that we are too active, we are too recklessly busy, he says. We have grown accustomed to quick fixes and easy solutions. We have grown accustomed to running sprints instead of training for the long-distance marathon. We have plenty of energy, but the problem is that the danger is that we will burn ourselves out on restless anxieties and unrealistic expectations. This morning, we're going to see why we need rest and where the gospel tells us to find it. And the three things we're going to talk about, or four things we're going to talk about, is what is the Sabbath, how not to observe the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath, and then lastly, the power of rest. So what is the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath is the fourth law that's commanded in the 10th commandment, 10 commandments, where it's observed by resting and worshiping on the last day of the week. And Sabbath requires refraining from doing any kind of work. You might see some clues to Sabbath around you. Some of you might have an oven that has a Sabbath function, where you can kind of prepare a pot roast or a casserole and have that in the oven, and you set a program of when it's going to turn on, when it's going to turn off, what temperature it's going to be, and it will cook automatically for you on the Sabbath. Some of you have been in hospitals, and you might notice that there's an elevator that's the Sabbath elevator. And on Saturday, what it does, well, starting from Friday night, is it stops on every single floor so that you don't have to press any buttons. Because it's believed that if you press a button, you're making someone do work on the Sabbath. So if you don't press any buttons, you just get on and then you come off whenever at the floor that you want. And Sabbath is connection with God. The Bible says that God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. He rested not because he was tired. He rested because it was inherently good to rest. And so God commanding the Sabbath was an invitation for us to enter into his rest, that we would not be driven by work. We would be driven by something else. It's a commandment. It's very serious. It's so serious that God had judged Israel for failing to observe the Sabbath as a nation for many, many years. And what happened was that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was exiled for not observing the Sabbath. So now what we're going to talk about? Well, how do we not observe the Sabbath? Well, working is not the worst way to observe the Sabbath. Certainly that working is clearly forbidden and working is discouraged. But what we're seeing here actually very quickly is that Jesus fairly quickly dismisses that working is the worst way to observe the Sabbath. Very interesting. This should catch our attention. Why is Jesus having these exceptions about what the Sabbath activity and Sabbath life is? Actually, what we see here, and when we learn from the example of the Pharisees that Luke is showing us, is that the worst way of observing the Sabbath is to prevent others from access to rest. And that's what the Pharisees do. Who are the Pharisees? Well, these religious elites, the Pharisees and the scribes, these are people who are incredibly obsessed about a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is this collection of writings from teachers in Israel. It's not scripture. It's not what you'll find in the Bible. It's not divinely inspired text written by prophets claiming this is the word of God. It's not scripture. It's just some teachers elaborating on the laws in the Bible. And it's particular. It's very, very particular customs that Israel should follow. And the Pharisees kind of take it and they kind of run with it and they kind of make it an authority and they turn it into law. For example, if you reheat food on the Sabbath, you can't apply enough heat that it improves the food. So I want you to think of something like slow cooking brisket, that if you cook it for a little bit, it's done, it's edible, but it's really tough and chewy and not really flavorful. But if you slow cook it for 4, 5, 6 hours, then it begins to break down and it's more tender and it's delicious and the flavors are more robust. And on the Sabbath, you can't apply heat to food like brisket in a way where it improves the flavor of the food. That's considered working. And it's considered because it's cooking. You're doing something, you're improving something. And so that's frowned upon on the Sabbath. You take that and you multiply that by 600 more rules, and that's kind of the sense you get from the Mishnah. It's these very micromanaging guidances and customs. And the Pharisees were very devoted to the Mishnah. So it's important to remember that Jesus is Jewish. So are the Pharisees. They're all part of the nation of Israel, and they're all religious Jewish people. And the Pharisees thought that they could secure their authority on the Sabbath, as well as secure and cement their authority over Jesus, if they can enforce this law and make Jesus conform to the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are trailing and watching and examining Jesus and his followers, and they're following them as they go through a field, and he notices the disciples are taking the grains out of the field and rubbing them and eating the grains as they're walking on the Sabbath. Now the problem is not that the followers are taking food from the fields. Actually, it's acceptable. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 says it's acceptable to go into your neighbor's field and eat your full, as long as you don't put anything in a bag, don't put anything in your pocket. It's common for a lot of people in Israel to leave a portion of their farm on the field to give to the needy, to provide for the needy. Now, the problem that's in this is that they are kind of gleaning and harvesting, which is considered work. They're taking it and they're rubbing it in their hands to separate the husk from the seed, and that's considered work. And they're eating, they're preparing food, and that's considered work. And so there's just all these layers of work that's causing the Pharisees and the scribes to have red flags and red alarms going off in their mind. And they think that this is their chance to claim authority, that this is their ticket to the authority train, and they're going to take that train all the way to the end, all by themselves, and kind of reach the point of being the highest authority on God's law. So they're getting ready, and they're kind of excited, and they go to Jesus, and they say to him that, what are you doing, and why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now it's interesting. They're really worried about keeping the Sabbath, but what are they doing? They're tracking Jesus and his followers. They're walking with them. They're looking and observing. If they're disobeying, they are creating a case to accuse Jesus and his followers. They're tracking what's going on. What are they doing? on the Sabbath. Their business as usual. They're doing what they are professionally doing on the Sabbath. They aren't keeping the Sabbath either. And this gives you a glimpse that they don't quite understand the meaning of Sabbath. And if they don't understand it and they're not practicing it, they surely are not the authorities on the Sabbath. And instead of returning with a counter confrontation, a counter accusation, Jesus actually responds by bringing up a reference to a former king many generations ago of Israel, David. And David has a special title. He's not just a king, he's the anointed one, one who is called by God to guard and keep God's people. This is very important because an anointed one means that God has already approved him. And the reason why Jesus is bringing him up is because he's a hero of the faith. And David has done something in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and Jesus is referencing this part, this account. He goes, have you read that part where David and his men are at the tabernacle and they are able to meet with the high priest and they are hungry and they're looking for food and they're in the middle of a battle, a war? And the priest says, we don't have any bread, but we have this bread of the presence. And the priest asks, have you and your men kept yourself clean and pure? And David said, yes, we have. And so the priest takes the ceremonial bread that's only meant for the priests to eat because they have been purified. And also it's only meant to be eaten in the tabernacle because that is a pure and sacred place. It's a special bread to demonstrate the sacredness of communion and presence and togetherness with God. And so for David, who's not a priest, to take the bread and share it with his men who are not priests, and to eat it who are not priests, and actually put it in their sack and go outside of the tabernacle, are many layers of breaking the law. And David is actually creating more problems than what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And as a matter of fact, Jesus went so far to say that what David was doing was unlawful. That's how far Jesus went with it. And so Jesus is bringing this up and kind of turning up the tension for a purpose. He's raising the question, why was David not disciplined by the high priest or by God? And Jesus is making an important point about the law. It's that worship and mercy do not conflict. They're together. They're united together. They actually support each other and complement each other. That mercy is a form of worship. They don't conflict or compete with worship. They're together. And the law is summarized by worship and mercy. The law is summarized by this, that the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's worship. And then the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Mercy. Even in the summation of the laws, there is an understanding that worship and mercy are together. They don't compete with each other. And so throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets, you see this theme of mercy and worship sprinkled throughout all of their writings. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus, but Jesus is actually showing sensitivity to the hungry people on the Sabbath. And what the priest does in ceasing his ceremonial duties and ceasing in the worship because there's hungry people and caring and providing for the people who are hungry is acceptable to God because it connects with who God is in his character and his goodness. The Pharisees have a dilemma now. Their thoughts aren't on their ambition. Their thoughts have stopped. The authority train is stopped and it's derailed by a single question by Jesus. If they condemn Jesus on the issue of Sabbath breaking and they continue on this approach, they're going to be met with that they are condemning David as well. And that's going to question their loyalty to Israel as a nation. And it's going to also undermine their reputation with the people of Israel. If they agree with Jesus and agree with Jesus' correct interpretation of this account in 1 Samuel 21, then they're going to actually undermine their whole argument that we cannot violate the law in any way. And so they are going to undermine themselves if they agree with Jesus. And they actually submit to Jesus' authority. And so what do? They have no response. They say nothing. The Pharisees and scribes, you have to understand, what they did was they weaponized the Sabbath in order to impose their will and their influence upon the people of Israel. But the law was never meant and never designed to exclude people or threaten to exclude people, but rather the law was meant to actually make us sensitive to the needs of the community. It was meant to soften and sensitize our hearts, not harden our hearts. And they've misused the Sabbath, and this is how you're not to observe the Sabbath, that this is not how they understand God's intention. How did Jesus disarm at this grab of power with just a single question? How did they get overwhelmed with just a single reference to the Bible and about the law and a simple question? They were supposed to be experts. They claimed to have the authority on the Sabbath, and they weren't able to answer even this one question. How did this happen? Because they were talking with the Lord of the Sabbath. That Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so let's turn our attention to this Lord of the Sabbath. We talked earlier about how not to observe the Sabbath. The worst way to observe the Sabbath is that actually prevent other people from accessing rest, from preventing other people from entering into rest. That is the worst way of observing the Sabbath. And if that's the worst way, then the best way to observe the Sabbath is to bring rest to all people, to be able to bring people who are restless into rest. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He brings them to rest, and if they're not able to be brought to rest, then he brings rest to them. And we're going to see that in this latter half of the passage. In this second part of our passage, Luke takes us to another Sabbath day and at a synagogue, and Jesus is teaching a multitude of people, and there are Pharisees and scribes in the audience as well. And the Pharisees and scribes are not quite paying attention to what Jesus is teaching. They see this man in the room with a withered hand. And so his hand is not working, and it could either be paralyzed or it could have atrophied. So for some reason, it's not working. And the Pharisees and the scribes are attuned enough and familiar enough with Jesus to know his heart and his power. That Jesus is merciful and merciful enough that he would heal even on the Sabbath. But that does nothing for their own hearts. Isn't that scary? That they have the knowledge and the awareness of the grace and the power and the goodness of Jesus, and they are not excited about it. They're trying to get rid of it. So Jesus sets the stage because he knows their thoughts, and for exactly healing the man and confronting them in their error. But before he performs this miraculous healing, he challenges the room with a question. And he asks this, as it says in Luke, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to harm it?" Now, Jesus is saying this in a very civil, he's in the synagogue, he's teaching. And so there's a sense of civility, there's a sense of propriety, but there is emotion in this question. There's a lot of emotion that's in this question. And so allow me to kind of be a emotion translator. I'm going to be Jesus's anger translator from the original Greek here, if you can let me. What it says is, obviously the Sabbath is meant to do good. And are you for good? Do you care about doing good? Are you really for the saving of lives, or are you just caring about your appearances? Why is it that this man's disability is good to perpetuate? Why are you not excited to see someone be restored? Why are you so concerned and threatened by this person from becoming restored? What are you going to lose when you see this person become whole? Why aren't you excited that everyone would be restored? I might have added some interpretation in there. You get that for free. The point is that until you find wholeness, you will not find rest. And the Pharisees are blind that they are not whole. They're blind to their restlessness. We cannot be blind to our restlessness. Maybe even as you're talking about this, hearing about this, you're starting to recognize by God's grace, He's showing you that you might be missing a part of yourself. That you're wondering when you're going to get it back. You're looking for it again. And you're wondering if other people notice that you're not whole, that you're not complete. You're wondering if people will reject you once they know that you're not quite whole. But who can make themselves whole again? We're torn apart by harsh words, perhaps at the dinner table. We're shrunk and withered by long seasons of trials and lacking, like joblessness or singleness. Emptiness and numbness come in because something very important to us is now gone. We just don't feel like we can make ourselves whole again. All we can feel is that longingness because we are incomplete. But who has that blueprint of wholeness? Who has the power to recreate something out of nothing? Who can give good news to the man with the withered hand and the room full of withered hearts? Who has the ability to make all things new? Well, it just so happened that the one who was there on the day of creation, right from the start, happens to be in the room that day at the synagogue. And since no one answers the question, Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And Jesus again is putting his reputation on the line, that what he is teaching is going to be confirmed and affirmed by God through this miracle. And it's not just an everyday miracle. It's a healing, considered work on the Sabbath. And so if Jesus is a sinner and he's wrong and he's breaking God's law, God is not going to listen to him. But if Jesus is heard and he has the power to heal on the Sabbath, then not only is Jesus heard by God, but we should listen to him too. And listen to everything that he's saying. Does he have the power to heal? Is Jesus legitimate? Is everything what he says and he claims to be true? Is this the Lord of the Sabbath? The man with the withered hand stretches his hand out and it is restored. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, not because he regulates and polices people about rest, but because he is the one that's able to restore people to wholeness and give them true and deep rest. If that spiritual transformation moves you and you sense a desire to be transformed, to grow in maturity, and you want to grow with other like-minded individuals, in the spring, we're rolling out a class. It's called Zume, which means yeast. And it's designed to say that we're to share and spread our faith and our the good news and spread it out and to share it with others. It's a course to shape our everyday walk in faith. And it's growing as a disciple. And it's about sharing the gospel of hope with those that don't know it. And to practice the ways of being a disciple and walking in everyday faith and practicing outreach and evangelism as part of our everyday life. And so if you're interested, stay tuned. There's going to be an announcement about this class called Zume. Now, coming back to the text, we see that the Pharisees react with fury. And this is actually something that we can observe, and it teaches us something. We can learn something from this. Why? What does it teach us? That grace isn't always beautiful to some people. To some people, grace is offensive and a threat. And often it's people who are accomplished, they're established, they're self-reliant, they're influential, they're hardworking. And they don't want grace because grace would mean that all their work is not credited and their pride is in their work. But their work is fragile. And Christ's grace, that is enduring and eternal and strong and not brittle. And so it's very important for us not to ever, in our seasons of thriving and success and influence, to become apathetic to God's grace. That is a dark journey. But rather that we should be excited. We should remain humble. We should ask ourselves, why aren't we excited and thrilled by this grace of God? The grace to be able to do things and to be able to be in His presence and to be accepted, not based on our own merit. Grace is not always beautiful. The gospel is sometimes offensive, especially to the hardworking and capable and the accomplished. But notice something else here. There's another thing that's going on that's underneath the surface. You see, the Pharisees are constantly following Jesus and His followers, and they're coming in and they're being argumentative. They're grumbling. They're kind of questioning and showing and expressing skepticism. And they're, in a way, interfering with Jesus in His workplace. That He is having trouble dealing with stubborn people who are control-driven and often argumentative. And Jesus' workplace doesn't sound that different from our workplace or any workplace, as well as classrooms, as well as home care. A difficult coworker, a inexact teacher that grades too hard, a hyperactive child. And Jesus doesn't just snap His fingers and the whole group of His enemies disappear. He actually endures. And He's sharing that enduring strength with you. He endures, and His hope and His joy and His love is intact all the way to the end. It never breaks. He never succumbs to evil. He never succumbs to despair. As a matter of fact, His strength and love is able to surpass anything that they throw at Him. And Jesus doesn't necessarily guarantee that He's going to remove all the challenges and the sufferings of your environment. What He guarantees is that He's going to bring internal change into your life. He's going to give you His strength and His peace and His rest that cannot be touched by the world, so that you would be able to endure and not be disturbed by anything of the world, because they can't touch this hope and this joy and this love that you have. And it's not in yourself. Jesus is asking you, inviting you to think and consider and to believe and put your hope and trust in Him, because they can't touch him. Because they can't touch Him. And that intact love and hope and joy and life Jesus is offering to you. So how do we enter into that rest? How do we enter into this powerful rest that is able to resist the suffering, the trials, the conflicts of this world? The power of rest. Well, you have to understand that understand the power of the cure. And one very, very insightful pastor says to recognize the relationship between work and rest operates at a deeper level. All of us are haunted by the work underneath the work, by that need to prove and to save ourselves, to gain a sense of worth and identity. But if we experience gospel rest in our hearts, if we can be free from the need to earn our salvation through our work, we will have this deep reservoir of refreshment. And that deep reservoir of refreshment from God, God-centered, gospel-centered rest. That gives us rejuvenation. It restores our perspective. We're able to finally see clearly, and it renews our passion. Jesus completed the work that we could not do. You have to understand that. And in Christianity, we are accepting by faith that Jesus could bring to us a prize that we could never earn ourselves. He lived a perfect life of obedience and was perfectly attuned to the worship of God and to the mercy for his neighbors. He chose to bear God's wrath on the cross and experience the separation that we deserved for our sins. All of our self-absorption, our withering, our enslaving choices that you and I make that exploit ourselves and exploit others, all those sins, Jesus took it upon himself and he received the wrath of God. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop so that none of that wrath would be ever able to come after us. He did that work. He bore it on himself so that we could be forgiven. The anxiety and this disturbing fear of always looking over your shoulder, wondering when God's going to come after you for judgment, has been taken away for good. It's been extinguished on the cross by our Savior. And we know that for sure for two reasons. That on the cross, before Jesus died, he gave one last gospel sermon. It was three words: "It is finished." And Jesus gave up his life. And on the third day, he rose again, which showed that the payment of death has been paid in full, that there is no more debt left, that the wrath is gone, and his life has overcome it. His spiritual wealth and inheritance was greater than the cost that he paid on the cross for our sake. And so he was resurrected. And the resurrection means that death cannot come after him anymore, and death cannot come after us anymore. It is finished. It is finished. The most important work that had to be done so that we would be right with God and experience eternal life. The work that had to be done, the most important thing, that also the one thing that would be impossible for us to do, is now done. And you can take that truth and you bring it to the most core parts of your belief and your identity. That the most important thing has been done for you. Out of love and mercy by our Savior and King Jesus. It transforms us. From there, we draw deep rest. We can finally rest in God's control, in the certainty of God's love. And we let go of our self-absorption and grabbing at power or materialism or influence. We let all of that go. We let go of the self-absorption because God has graciously given his adoration to us, and it's more than we can ever need. It's more than we can ever imagine. We have the love of God. And so some of you need rest through self-care. Some of you are giving and giving and giving and working, hoping to earn and hoping to please these masters in your life, like work or the approval of people or accomplishments or legitimacy. But those masters are enslaving you and exploiting you and very often abusing you. And you need to practice self-care. You need rest and in the form of self-care. You need to turn to Jesus and you need to find that needed mercy and love to yourself and to say, enough. Enough of this work. What Christ has done is enough, and I can take a break and rest. Because my security, my position, my belonging is now secured as a child of God through Christ. It is preaching to your heart, it is finished. Preach the gospel to your heart again and again and again until that reality and the understanding and that wholeness of recovering everything back to you. And that rest will grow more and more real to you. Some of you are well rested. Some of you have incorporated Sabbath rest into your life. That's good. You can't help but embody Christ and His truth and His mercy and His grace. And you understand what deep rest is. Good. Keep doing that. But also point others, the restless ones, the ones who don't have the hope in Jesus, and point them to true rest. Jesus's complete work gives us complete rest. Go to Him. Go often and point others to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You're certain of Your completed work of mercy and forgiveness for our sake. So help us to share in that certainty, and may the reality of our justification before Your presence change us. Aid us to self-care as we need, to meditate on Your love towards us, care for us and give us grace, and teach us how to become whole. Help us to lose ourselves in the perfect and deep rest in Your love and Your grace that our souls deeply need. Make us renewed and refreshed people, eager to point others to the Lord of the Sabbath. And in Your name we pray. Amen.